Scripture lesson, Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 to 66. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Lord, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us humility before your word, that you would instruct us in it and direct our faith. Father, I pray that you would grant your Spirit's help, that you would meet us in our weakness, and that you would show us Christ again this day, even in this moment, as recorded, even in the burial of Christ. May we see Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps we are inclined to think of Jesus' burial as a necessary transition from his death on the cross on Friday to his glorious resurrection on Sunday. And there's certainly a sense in which this burial account and the further plotting of the Jews on Saturday are used by Matthew to set the stage for the grand conclusion of the resurrection. But neither should we pass by these verses as if they didn't have a weight of measure or a measure of weight and merit of their own. As Matthew continues to tell his story, what should you hear? What should you see? If you were a Christian in the early church, what details would be particularly pertinent to you? Well, notice in verse 57 that Matthew gives us another time marker when it was evening. Whether or not we are to understand that the Sabbath had officially begun at this point isn't clear, but chapter 27 began with when morning came. In the previous section, the sixth and ninth hours of the day are noted, and now we've come to the evening. Also, in the morning, the Jewish leaders delivered Jesus bodily to Pilate, and now a faithful Jewish disciple approaches Pilate for Jesus' body. What happened from the ninth hour to the evening, we are not told, but the fact that it is evening, it continues to cast darkness over Matthew's account, doesn't it? We had that the notation of from the sixth to the ninth hour, there's darkness, and then Jesus dies. And now he just tells us it's evening. And so in the Bible, you know, time and history move from darkness to light, and symbolically, the darkness is not overcome until the resurrection morning, when Jesus, the bright morning star, rises. So for the time being in our text, we must wait, and we remain in darkness, figuratively speaking. Next, Matthew introduces us to Joseph of Arimathea and clearly emphasizes that he is rich. It could be that Matthew would all have us to recall Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler in chapter 19, and Jesus commenting on the difficulty of a rich man entering the kingdom. But at Jesus' burial, a rich man comes forward to offer a tomb. See, Joseph is a model of discipleship for the rich. Matthew is clear to state that Joseph was also a disciple of Jesus. And certainly, as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 53:9, the servant who suffers alongside transgressors is with a rich man in his death. Also, Joseph must have had some societal standing because he was able to gain an audience with Pilate after hours. And Pilate granted his request for the body of Jesus. Usually those who were crucified, those counted as criminals, were denied burial and thrown into a collective pile. That is clearly not the case here with Jesus. And then notice the description Matthew gives in verses 59 to 60. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, Joseph received assistance in some form or fashion. In John's Gospel, Joseph is assisted by Nicodemus. But notice that Matthew attributes the actions to Joseph. You know, as the reader, you are given the unmistakable impression that Joseph himself is doing these things. Some scholars speculate that Joseph would have had some of his servants prepare Jesus' body for burial. That could be. But I think there's something to be said for Joseph doing this himself. The all four Gospels recount Jesus' burial, and all four portray Joseph as personally preparing Jesus for burial. You see, Joseph is willing to become unclean for Jesus' sake. His contact with Jesus' dead body would make him unclean, and this on the eve of the Passover and Sabbath. According to Numbers 19:11, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. You know, perhaps we can say that Joseph symbolically enters into Jesus' death with him. Joseph is willing to become unclean for the Savior's sake, a very Christ-like thing to do. Another perspective that comes into view here is found in Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And Joseph is burying Jesus' body in accordance with the law, and though Jesus had committed no crime, yet he suffers the cursed death and takes God's curse upon himself and is now being buried in the land, now being buried that the land might not be defiled. You know, and this is interesting on a number of levels because we know from Jesus' previous teaching that the land is defiled and is defiled with blood. Recall the woes pronounced at the end of chapter 23. And Israel will still come under judgment within a generation. Also, Jesus' blood is upon the temple. And the Jewish leaders is pictured in Judas casting the 30 pieces of silver, the blood money, into it at the beginning of chapter 27. And yet, there's a fulfillment of this law, that the land not be defiled. Even in Jesus' burial, he perfectly fulfills the law, we might say. So Joseph takes the body and wraps it in a clean linen cloth. And this language echoes the linen clothing that the high priest was to wear on the Day of Atonement when going behind the veil and into the Holy of Holies. Could it be that Matthew wants us to see Jesus dressed in similar fashion? That he's going behind the veil and entering into the most holy place. Notice that the tomb was cut in the rock. The temple built in Solomon's day was made of cut stone. Now, is this tomb a new Holy of Holies? Even more, the word used two times in verse 64, tomb, is the Greek word from which is derived our English words for monument, memorial, or mnemonic. You know, a monument is set up to help us remember something. A memorial service is a service for remembering someone who has died. A mnemonic device is something that helps us to remember something. And in Scripture, memorials are signs, rites, and rituals instituted by God so that He can see things and remember His covenant to fulfill His promise to His people and destroy His enemies. Go back to Genesis 9. The rainbow is a memorial to remind God not to destroy the world again by water. The bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper are memorials to remind God that Jesus has died in our place. So there's a sense in which Jesus' tomb acts as a memorial before God to call him to remember his covenant and deliver him. And it could be that Matthew would also have us to view the two women as two cherub-like figures. In the previous section, the women were said to have ministered to Jesus, and the last time that kind of language was used was back in chapter 4, after Jesus' temptation, when angels ministered to him. So maybe the women are to be equated with angels. John's gospel more explicitly brings out this imagery as two angels are actually seen at the head and foot of where Jesus had lain. Really impressing more the Holy of Holy imagery upon the text. But seeing Jesus as a new temple in Matthew's gospel is nothing new. We've noted that underlying current in Matthew's gospel again and again, and heard it explicitly stated well. It even came up in Jesus' trial, and it came up in his crucifixion. And Matthew's early Jewish audience would have heard and seen these images and echoes, and we need to hear and see them as well. Much like the woman's extravagant act of anointing Jesus in chapter 26, so Joseph's providing his own new family tomb was an extravagant act. And it's a new tomb. So there's no confusing Jesus' body with anyone else's. Also, it was apparently a large tomb because it took a large stone to cover the entrance. But the last time we read about stones covering tombs, Matthew made it clear that stones couldn't contain those who were inside. So we rightly anticipate that Jesus' tomb will not contain him either. So Joseph went away, and then in verse 61, we are told that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the sepulcher. These two witnesses watched Jesus die, and now there's no mistaking that they clearly see Jesus buried in this tomb. When they come back on the first day of the week, there will be no confusion on their part as to which tomb Jesus was buried in. And isn't it interesting that as a Joseph and Mary were main characters at Jesus' birth, and particularly Joseph, who took Jesus to Egypt for protection, now at Jesus' death, a Passover experience, there's another Joseph and two Marys present, one of which is likely Jesus' mother. And in the burial of Jesus, there's an important apologetic that Matthew is establishing for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Some of the lies that would be spread in the days of the early church, even as we read of in chapter 28:13, and later by liberal scholars, are answered here. Those three lies, they're in your notes pretty explicitly there. But those three lies can be summarized with the following. First, the first lie is, well, Jesus wasn't dead. He was in some kind of a coma or something. Second, the women went to the wrong tomb. And third, the disciples or someone else stole the body. Well, how are these lies refuted? Well, first, Pilate would not have given Joseph Jesus' body if Jesus weren't dead. And the Romans were plenty proficient in killing people, and they weren't any less successful with Jesus. They know when someone's dead. Second, there's no doubting the women went to the wrong tomb. It was a new tomb with a large stone covering its entrance, making it that much more visible. Also, there were two women, at least, but we have two in Matthew's gospel, who knew where Jesus was buried, along with Joseph of Arimathea. So you have at least two to three witnesses to establish the location. Third, the disciples or someone stealing the body is answered even more fully in the next section. But in Matthew's report, apart from Joseph and the women, you know, there aren't any disciples around. Nor do you get the impression that the disciples even want to be seen. Now, certainly, it takes faith to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but the facts surrounding the event also refute the commonly told lies. See, in Matthew's account, there's no confusion over the details of the burial. And if you're going to doubt whether or not that Jesus was raised from the dead, it must be because you doubt whether the living God could or would do such a thing for the Messiah, the one on whose shoulders rested the weight of the world's salvation. That is what is at stake. And as we watch the burial of Jesus and meditate on His going before us into the tomb, which is the common lot of humanity, we stand in awe once more at the thought that He, alone of all the human race, has found the way through it and out into God's new world beyond. Matthew can hardly wait to take the story into the next chapter where all of this is revealed. But before we get into chapter 28, we have this last little section of chapter 27. And we studied this last Easter in conjunction with the first 15 verses of chapter 28. But let's consider them again and remind ourselves of some facts and see what else is here for us. In verse 62, Matthew gives us a time marker. It's the next day. That is, the day after the day of preparation. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's Saturday. It's the Sabbath, and it's also the Passover. This is a high and holy day as far as the Jews are concerned. And yet the leaders, they focus their attention upon ensuring that Jesus' disciples aren't allowed to steal Jesus' body and claim a resurrection. And not only do they seem to be preoccupied with this on the Passover, but again, it's also the Sabbath. They're very likely violating their own Sabbath laws, which indicates their intense interest in this case. See, Jesus is dead, and they want to make sure that He stays that way. So the chief priests, likely Sadducees, and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. The word gathered is related to the word for synagogue, something we've noted throughout the later chapters of Matthew. And so they synagogued together. Notice here that even Jesus' death creates a community. It's a gathering against Him. It's a synagogue of Satan. And they said, "Lord, we remember how that imposter, that deceiver, that misleader said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Notice a couple of things. They address Pilate as Lord. The ESV probably reads "Sir," as to denote a sign of respect. But this is also, Lord is a very acceptable translation as well, and also reveals their true allegiance, even as they declared, "We have no king but Caesar." Also, they are the ones that remember that Jesus said He was going to rise again. How they received this information isn't entirely clear, but ironically enough, they seem to have better memories than the disciples at this point. The theme of memorial, of remembering, continues. Jesus' body is laid in a tomb, a memorial, a monument. And now the Jewish leaders are remembering what Jesus said. And as we've seen throughout this chapter, all of the wrong people confess the truth about Jesus, and the irony continues here. And again, the way Matthew tells this latter portion of his story makes it very clear there aren't any disciples anywhere to be found, at least not of the 12, the 11. So the Jewish leaders asked Pilate to secure the tomb until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal the body and declare He'd been raised from the dead. And notice their reasoning. "And the last fraud will be worse than the first." The claims that Jesus made were bad enough, and He led so many people astray and created a real mess for us. And if His disciples take the body and claim He's come back from the dead, well, then that will only make things that much worse. It could be that the Jewish leaders wanted some Roman soldiers directly from Pilate, but he indicates that they should just use their own soldiers and secure the tomb accordingly. And his "go, make it as secure as you can" is reminiscent of his statement, "See to it yourselves," in verse 24, when the Jews demanded Jesus to be crucified. And so they go, seal the tomb, put the guard in place. There's no doubting that the tomb is secure. Now, the Jews don't think that Jesus is going to be resurrected. But why would a resurrection be dangerous for them? And why are they so determined to squelch any claims of resurrection? Because resurrection equals vindication. All of the enemies that had caused the Jews suffering, all of the exiles that they'd endured, would be undone when God gave the world back to them in the resurrection. That's their thinking. If they're resurrected, then God has acquitted them. They're not guilty. If they are guilty, then they stay dead. The world would be proven wrong that the Jews were guilty if they're resurrected. So then, if Jesus is resurrected, then that would mean his claims to be God's Son, to be the true Messiah, the rightful heir of the world, would be proven true. And they would be proven wrong. It would mean that Jesus was right and the Jews were wrong. It would mean that their judgments, their assessments of Jesus were horribly mistaken. And they would be shown to have been opposing God himself and not concurring with the resurrection God had brought. What's more, if Jesus were resurrected, then it would mean everything that Jesus had declared about his kingdom, about the end of the temple worship and the sacrificial system, even the whole world system they'd been using for centuries, was made obsolete. They would have to acknowledge Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what's at stake here for the Jews. That's what resurrection would mean. Well, and they don't even want to take a chance at a fake resurrection because of the confusion it would cause. So this is what happened on Saturday, on the Passover. These are the events that took place on Holy Saturday, as it is now known. And not a word about the disciples or the women. Nothing. And the fact that Scripture is silent about that Holy Saturday signifies some interesting realities when we stop to consider them. Again, Jesus was actually dead. And the burial indicates as much. And bear in mind that the penalty for sin is death, and so death is the payment for sin. If Jesus didn't die, if he was only in a coma or a swoon, as the liberal scholars will say, that wouldn't have sufficed, and sin wouldn't be dealt with. The disciples are dismayed. They think all their hopes are lying in a tomb. But we also have to understand that God's vindication doesn't always come immediately. There's a waiting period between the world's verdict and God's verdict, between the world's condemnation and God's vindication. You're living in Holy Saturday, when Jesus is in the tomb, we begin to understand that God's vindication of us doesn't always move quickly. Resurrection doesn't come immediately after death. Sometimes we have to wait. In many respects, Holy Saturday is the life of the Christian who, in following Jesus, has taken up his cross and died. We believe and we know, based upon the promise of God declared loudly in the resurrection of Christ, that vindication is coming. But where we live in history is many times Holy Saturday. Like all other aspects of the Christian life, Holy Saturday is a call to faith. We hold to the promise of God even in death, even in prolonged death, even when vindication and resurrection, whatever shape that takes, doesn't look forthcoming. And in those moments, in those weeks, those months, those seasons of life, maybe even those years, when God's answer is delayed, you must hold on that much more vigorously to the promises of God. And it's necessary for faith to remember what Jesus has said beforehand. To remember in the present silence of heaven what has been spoken to you before. Now surely we are not so unlike the disciples and have our moments of forgetfulness, suffering from temporary amnesia in the midst of the crisis or trial that falls upon us. Yeah, again, note the irony again. It is Jesus' enemies who Matthew records as remembering what Jesus has said. And recall from our study throughout Matthew, Jesus made it perfectly clear what was going to happen. He is going to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders, and be killed, and rise again the third day. And despite its inexplicability, despite what can't be understood by sense and sight, it is for faith to trust Jesus and the promises that he has made. So there's much for our faith to consider here. And Matthew is brilliantly setting up the events of Sunday morning, isn't he? The stone that is rolled to cover the tomb will be rolled back. The guard that is set to secure the tomb will prove to be ineffective and will ironically add further factual testimony to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The Jewish leaders worried about the theft of Jesus' body will then propagate that lie in order to cover up the truth. And the women who witnessed the burial of Jesus will be the first to witness the resurrection. But for the time being, we must wait. It is still Holy Saturday. And we wait by faith, believing and trusting in God's promises that one day faith will become sight for us as well. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Now, there's a lot there that's amazing. But notice how Paul puts that, and especially how he connects all of those amazing things in that wonderful statement of death being swallowed up in victory. And then what he says at the end, he provides this marvelous picture of what will be and the ultimate hope that we are to have and the victory that we have in Christ because of His resurrection. And then he basically says, keep going. Steady as she goes. Don't waver. The work that you are doing for Christ and His kingdom isn't useless. You see, the hope and promise of the resurrection to come gives us strength and encouragement to continue in the present. Despite what difficulties we may face, despite the current outlook of things, whether personally or for our families or for our church or for our country, despite the shadow of death that might fall over us or the dreams that remain unrealized, or the seeming silence of heaven, this truth still supports us. Remember, Jesus was buried in the tomb, but the tomb couldn't hold Him back. And just as surely as Jesus promised to be raised on the third day, and it was for the disciples to remember this truth in the midst of Holy Saturday, so it is for us to remember the promise of Christ to raise us up at the last, and His promise of return in the end. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that You would impress more fully upon us the reality of the resurrection, even as we have studied the burial of Jesus this day. And may we see and hear and understand, and may You direct our faith to have the faith that Paul declares and urges the Corinthians to be steadfast and immovable and continuing faithfully in the work of the Lord. Indeed, Lord, give us that hope and give us that ability in the midst of whatever circumstances we are in our lives at the present. Grant us faith to see these things. Grant us faith to so live. Strengthen us to these ends by Your Spirit, and may Your Word be impressed more fully upon our lives and bear fruit to Your glory and for the sake of Your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.